typically known as the week of remembering the Passion of Jesus. On this particular day, which is known as Palm Sunday, Jesus came in riding on a donkey and to the acclaim of the entire city of Jerusalem. Very quickly, things changed between that glorious entrance and what would happen on what we call Good Friday. Part of what we're about this particular season is not only remembering that Jesus' death, from the Bible's point of view, from God's point of view, is God's answer to all of life's dilemmas. It's God's answer to the questions that we have. Now, for me, the issue of what happens during this week is always colored by an altogether different factor, and that is, it's not just an event that's isolated in history, but it's an event that makes sense against the backdrop of history. The real question is, what difference does the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus mean if we don't understand how we have ownership or investment in it? Now, God seeks to answer that question in a whole variety of ways. And the way he does it primarily is by giving us a historical background throughout the Bible's literature and history. By means of the stories, one of which we'll begin to look at today, God wants to help you see that Jesus' death and resurrection makes sense because the meaning for it has already been set up in the fabric of history. I want to suggest that what happens in Genesis, what happens throughout the whole Old Testament, is also what happens in your life. God continues to work in people's lives such that when they first hear the good news of Jesus, there's all sorts of resonances that are set up. Missions people call them redemptive analogies, that God is at work in the warp and woof of people's lives, that it makes sense. And today we want to look at one of those stories, one of those historic accounts about how Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection makes sense. It's the story of Noah. And very frankly, friends, we're going to leave Noah in the ark in the middle of the flood today. You're going to have a whole week. Actually, Noah was there for a whole year. But for our purposes, Noah's going to end up bobbing on the water today. That's where he's going to go. Now, let me give you a heads up. Why this becomes significant, friends, is because Easter is in some picture what happens to Noah as he gets to dry land. And throughout the New Testament, one of the things that's true is that Jesus is compared to the ark that protects us from the judgment of God. And that what Jesus does on the cross is that he takes the punishment we deserve. He becomes the ark that shelters us and ultimately brings us to salvation. That's the pitch. That's the nature of the message on Easter Sunday. But today, why do we get there? If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And contrary to our typical pattern of responsive reading, I'm going to read a couple of different sections in Genesis 6 and 7 just to give us the basic outline of this story so that you will understand a little of how this sets itself up to help us understand what Jesus does on the cross. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. You follow along, I'll read out loud. We're going to read the first 8 verses and then another verse in 6 and then some verses in chapter 7. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to live with the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Skip down to verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 12, the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 16, the animals were going in were male and female, of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all creatures that swim over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now, the story of Noah I want to propose to you is a Jesus story. In it, Noah prefigures Jesus. This story tells us what God does when his creatures no longer desire relationship with him. And you'll remember that one of the primary reasons for God's creating man as Adam and Eve in the first place is so he could have relationship with them. That's the whole story of both the prospect and the problem that occurs in the Garden of Eden. We noted, of course, that what takes place when man disobeys and seeks to move God out of the place of relationship with him, that very quickly things dissolve. And last week we talked about how that functions, that Cain then begins to take offense at what God deems favorable, and he ends up killing his own brother, Abel. So the account, as we come to it today, of Noah helps us understand how God acted in history. It also helps us understand what God is doing in creating a moral framework, a spiritual framework, against which Jesus' life and death makes sense. I want to suggest that in the text that we've read this morning, there are 4 fundamental truths about God's grace and his judgment. First of all, the text gives us the reason that God judges. Maybe reasons, but one overarching reason. Secondly, that whenever God brings judgment, there is always a righteous man standing as witness. In this case, it's Noah. What makes him righteous? In what way is he a model for us? In which way does he also help us see who Jesus is? Thirdly, God's justice is real. This is not a kind of symbolic picture or a nice fairy tale. It actually took place. And finally, what are the results in this particular story? So let's look at it in particular. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6, the reasons for God's judgment. What motivates God to grieve and to be pained that he even created men and women? Very quickly, we enter into an interpretive thicket here. I want you to hang on to your mental seatbelts a bit, because what we're going to talk about is filled with controversy. You're with me? Grab hold. This is something you got to think hard on. There are 2 ways that commentators have understood this term, the sons of God. The first is that the sons of God may refer to fallen angels who were kicked out of heaven as a result of a rebellion against God. And they come to planet Earth, and they intermingle with some of the women on the planet. Some of the support from this comes from a curious passage in the book of Jude. And if you keep your finger in Genesis 6 and turn to the next to the last book in the whole Bible, just before the book of Revelation, you find the book of Jude. I want to read just two verses there. Jude, and because there's only one chapter, it's verses 6 and 7. In his writing, Jude says this, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he, that is God, has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." In other words, these angels came from someplace, they were kicked out, and they're kept chained now. Now note verse 7. "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and strange," or the Greek word is "other," "flesh," or perversion. "They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now we could take a long time to kind of dissect all this, but what seems to be suggested here seems to be suggested that these angels came and they entered into relationship with other flesh. Therefore, some of the fallen angels came down and in the personification, taking upon themselves the bodies of human beings, entered into sexual relations with women on the earth. What's fascinating about this particular point of view is that there's lots of extra-biblical kind of support for it. And you'll pardon me, but I'm one of these guys that has read lots of literature. And in the mythic stories of the Greeks, Romans, Babylonians, and Egyptians, there are all sorts of stories of how the gods come down, dally with women in the field, and as a result, great heroes make their way on the earth. And while the mythology may be completely overblown and not very realistic, usually there's a kernel of truth behind every mythic story. So one of the points of view here is that these fallen angels come to the earth, and what they do is they intermingle, and the result is that all the people on earth become corrupted. Their allegiance and their alliance are turned from the worship and service of the one true God to that of Satan himself. Now the second major interpretation is that the sons of God refer to the rebellious members of the line of Seth. You'll remember, as we looked in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, that basically two lines are set up, two clans, two basically cultural groupings. One is that of Cain, who as a result of his repeated rebellion against God, it says in the text, he went out from the presence of God. He basically is saying, in other words, "God, I don't need you. I'm going to do life on my own." When that happens, Cain opens himself up to the worship of another god, and that god is Satan. Over the course of time, and this is where it comes, those members of the line of Seth, which is the line where God seeks to continue to reestablish relationship with his creatures, these people begin to say, "God, I don't want you anymore. I'm going to go over and take my allegiance with the line of Cain," such that the sons of God, the ones who at least initially had loyalty to the Lord God, now intermarry to the extent that only Noah and his immediate family are the last clan kinship structure left that has a pure lineage back to Adam, Eve, and Seth. Now, in some respects, from my point of view, it doesn't make too much difference what position you take. Because in the ancient world, what was going on is that what one did, one lived an organic lifestyle, and even if it's not true that the angels from heaven came down as rebellious angels and intermarried with people and these heroes happened, what is definitely the case is that the worship of evil had with it the inviting of those familiar and familial evil spirits to become part of the family line. Friends, I want to suggest that we're not far away from that today. All throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, again and again and again, God's Word says, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. The flip side of it, in a positive way, is this. be a family that creates a godly heritage and leaves a godly legacy. The reason for God's despair, the reason for his pain, the reason that he seeks to wipe out all of creation, all of the men and women that he created, was he despaired that there was anyone who would seek to identify with the worship of himself. That's how universal the evil was on that day. I ask you a question. What sort of legacy are you building today? You see, the Bible doesn't give you the option that you can play the fence in this one. You can't say, well, I'll kind of do my Christian thing here and then I'll kind of play around over here. No, you're either part of the line of God or you're moving in the direction of the line of evil. And the preeminent reason for the flood coming is God looks down and sees the increasing depravity. In the text, it's also mentioned that they are contentious, they are evil, and they are violent. My goodness, friends, those are descriptors that could be used to analyze the culture of our day. It's certainly violent. It certainly delights in evil. And it's certainly contentious, not peace-directed. Now, it's against this backdrop that, of course, Noah stands out. And one of the things that's fascinating about the text is that Noah is said to be the righteous man, even the last righteous man available. In fact, the text goes on to suggest that if Noah had not found favor in the eyes of the Lord, the flood would have been universal and God might have had to start from scratch. Or maybe not started at all. Again and again, I find this fascinating that wherever you look in the periods of various biblical history, God is never without a righteous witness. In fact, what's even more exciting about the fact that wherever you look within the world, God always has his person, his believing community. One of the reasons we gather like this is to encourage each other to hang true, because you know that tomorrow morning you're going to find yourself in a situation where you feel alone in your neighborhood, your work, your community. Now the question is, what makes Noah righteous? And in this text, there are given three characteristics of what makes him righteous. The first is found is that he's the last one with a holy generation. In chapter 6, verse 9, the text says, this is the account of Noah. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but when the writer of the book of Genesis uses that, he's not using it as something that comes after it. It's usually the end. This is the summary. This is the last statement. And so what you find here is that out of everything said and done, that the last person left was Noah. What the writer is signaling is that Noah stands in the line of the legacy of a godly order of parents, grandparents, and ancestors. That when Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, he is alone in doing so, but he's part of this heritage. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes and in families. We won't ask for raising hands here, but can I tell you, friends, can I tell you that if you have Christian ancestors, that is a rich, rich legacy, and never despise it. Noah alone is the last man left. The second thing is, why is he left? Why is he righteous? It's because he's the only one with a godly orientation. In chapter 6, verse 13 and following, he's the only one that has the capacity to keep listening to God. It's not that God has stopped speaking, but Noah alone is the only one that can hear what he's saying. One of the dangers of coming to church regularly is that you read the words of God, but forget to hear or no longer hear the voice of God. One of the great temptations for me is to study carefully what the text says and fail to hear carefully what the Lord of the text says. Noah is one of these persons who's not only the last in the line of a legacy, but he's able to listen and he's willing to listen what God tells him in the time-space reality of his life. Against the whole moral framework of how God operates, God gives specific marching orders to each of us. And in Noah's case, he tells Noah to do something and Noah can listen. He can hear. He's got the inner ear of his heart and soul so attuned that when God says to him to do something that seems utterly, utterly ridiculous, Noah can hear. Finally, he's the last man laboring. We could make a huge deal of that. In fact, if you're teaching Sunday school, this is where you get all excited. The best age to do it, of course, is with people who are like grades 4, 5, 6, stuff like that. And you say, you know, guys, it had never rained on the earth. And Noah hears God telling him to build a boat. Do you realize how idiotic that is? And it's not just a little boat. It's a big boat. And this boat took a long time to build. Now, friends, you think about this with me a little bit. Can you imagine you hearing the voice of God to build an ark? Even today, folk build boats in their backyard. We live in that community. But can you imagine building a boat in the middle of the desert area where no rain had ever come, and a huge boat? Can you imagine the nature of the response on the part of the people to Noah? Because he's not only the last man left, but he's the last man listening. I suspect that when we get to heaven, there'll be lots of little emails that we'll begin to see that God sent to Noah. Because Noah probably got discouraged along the way. And this ark is built over a long, long, long period of time. Some of you are a little bit older than I am, and you know what it's like to labor for a long time when family and friends think you're crazy. God's told you to do it. You better keep on doing it. Noah's the kind of person that put his behavior with his belief. Can I push you a tad on this one? Because this is incredibly, this pushes me a tad. I want to let you know that I'm struggling with this one. This is not a guilt trip to you, it's a guilt trip to me. One of the things Noah does, and because of the sake of who I am, I'm speaking to fathers at this point. I'm big into this legacy deal, you see. I'm saying, men of this congregation, this church, what are you doing with your work that makes redemptive sense for your family? I will let you know that my dad, for virtually all of his adult years, was an accountant. He balanced books and did stuff like that. And I know that somewhere along the line, that professional vocation, he became a treasurer and a business manager of a college and of a prep school and all that stuff. He worked for ITT. He did all that kinds of professional stuff you're supposed to do. But I want to let you know that while I benefited in terms of house, clothing, and food, from those efforts, those are not the things that in the long haul made much sense to me. What made sense to me was the nature of the work that impacted me to see that God was real in his life. And I've told in this particular place the story of how in one case, folk asked him to fudge the books for illegal reasons, and he in good conscience could not do that, and as a result, was asked to resign. He came back and played the piano, and we ate poor food for the next 3 months while he looked for work. But those were joyful times because, among other things, Dad was home. And that lesson stuck with me much greater than all the other lessons of life. You see, Noah not only was the last man left, the last man listening, but he was the man who was laboring in a way that built something that protected his family. I don't know what that is for you, if you're a husband, father, or whatever, grandfather in this house today. But I'm convinced that God will give you the wherewithal to know what it is. It may be that you're called to coach your kids' team. It may well be that, as my dad was, he was my high school Sunday school teacher for, count them, 1, 2, 3, and 4 years. I, at the end, knew all the illustrations he was going to use before he even got up to say them. He wasn't that creative after 4 years. I am not. I couldn't fudge the fact that what he said and what he did worked together. And if that's true of Noah, it's even more true of Jesus. He is the last person, the last man who comes on earth in the midst of God raining down justice on the earth. And he is the one who not only hears the word of God, but John the Apostle says that he is the word of God. And he comes to speak it to people all of whom ultimately refused to hear, all of whom ultimately abandoned him and put him on the cross. That includes you and me. Noah the flood, first of all, gives us the reasons, the wholesale abandonment of people out of relationship with God. And secondly, it gives this marvelous portrait of a man who stands righteous, who finds favor with God. And the great point of application for me and for us is, will I be the godly man or woman who always puts God first, even in the face of cultural pressure to conform? I was reading a couple months ago the story of Tyndall, not the ancient Tyndall, but one of the young and modern versions. This guy who ultimately developed Tyndall Press, can't remember his name right now, ultimately was working back and forth and had a commute every day into Chicago. As part of it, he was doing family devotions with his kids, and he realized that they couldn't understand Paul's letters because the words were really tough. So he decided to use the 20-minute commute on the L in Chicago to rewrite the letters of Paul for his kids. Those became the basis of a book called Living Letters, and ultimately became the basis of what's known as the Living Bible. Changed his whole career path because he had 20 minutes of free time on the L. I don't know what you're doing in your life that impacts your kids, your legacy. Well, the story goes on, and it says that God's judgment is real. We looked at chapter 7, verses 12 through following, the waters fall. And the scope of God's judgment at this point is such that it says that all the mountains were clothed with water, were higher, even to 20 feet. I'm not a scientist at this point. I don't have a clue how this works. I would recommend to you the book, The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. Great book talking about the nature of hydraulic pressure and all that kind of good stuff. It doesn't particularly encourage me, and I don't get excited about that. You know where my weaknesses are at this point. But one of the things that is true is that no matter where anthropologists have gone in the whole world, they find people who have flood stories as part of their mythic structure. The universality of the flood is something that's attested to no matter where you go. In this particular text, it says that the flood was universal. It covered the entire planet. How and why, I can't answer that question. The other folk were more excited about that than I am. What's really exciting to me, though, is the source of salvation. And I'd ask you to take your Bibles and look again at chapter 7, verse 16, because the writer makes this poignant comment. As the animals are going into the ark, doing everything as God had commanded Noah, it says in chapter 7, verse 16, then the Lord shut him in. You see, the salvation of God in the reality of his justice is something God does. Noah didn't close the door. Noah's not the person to tell people you can't come in. It's God that shut the door. And the poignant lesson for me is that we're involved in preparation for a time where we're going to encourage people to say, the door is still open. Come on in! Noah was probably too busy trying to separate the giraffes and the ostriches. I mean, I don't know what he was doing. I've got lots of imaginative questions about how all that worked out. But the fact of the matter is, it's God the one who inaugurates judgment. He's the one that lets salvation occur. Very quickly at this point, what were the results? From the same act, from the construction of the ark, the coming of the flood, two things happen. One is death, and the other is deliverance. We'll look at the nature of the deliverance next week. Can I just make one comment about the nature of the death that occurs? If you look at the text, chapter 7, verse 21, 22, 23, it says, among other things, particularly in verse 23, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. If you look at verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Now, it's always struck me to ask the question, God, were you being a tad unfair here? I mean, the animals don't deserve this. And we live in kind of one of these hypersensitive worlds, given the, and you'll pardon my lack of politically correct speech here, but in the light of the save the whale mentality, do you understand? I'm for trying to save the whales. I'm not for the indiscriminate killing of animals that aren't used for whatever. But it seems like God goes into hyper or overkill. Why does he not only wipe out the evil people, all of which have years to see that God's providing a source of salvation in the ark that Noah is creating? And even that, there's a period of time where Noah waits in the ark until the first rains come. Maybe they could have repented then. In fact, one of the fascinating questions, wonder what Noah and his family were doing, because they were in the ark for 7 days before the first raindrops occurred. Can you imagine living in the ark for 7 days? Maybe we made a mistake. But why does God wipe out the animals? Only 2 points. One, friends, is that how we act has impacts on the animal and physical world. If you're going to be one of God's folk, God's people, one of the implications of godly life is you have a responsibility to steward the land and animals around you. The other observation I will make is this. Throughout the Bible, one of the places that evil spirits make their habitation is within the animal world. Do you remember the story where Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee and comes into the land of the Gadarenes, and the man with legion of demons comes, and ultimately when he exorcises the demons, they ask, will you give us permission to go somewhere? And they enter into a herd of pigs. The observation I make, I'm not going to go to the cross on this one, I'm not going to die for this one, is that maybe the evil in the world was so great that the evil spirits inhabited all the living creatures around. So that the nature of God's judgment was to start clean afresh through the blood. It raises, of course, a fascinating question. What's my responsibility? Not just for me, my wife, and my family, but for my world. And it may well be, friends, that as believers in Jesus, we need to reflect the Lord Jesus to a needy world that includes our care of both the physical reality and the animals around. C.S. Lewis, of course, saw that in great poetic detail. He said that when the new heavens came, all the animals, even those that could no longer talk, would be given voices to praise God. I can't wait for that. I want to suggest, friends, that Noah is a great picture of Jesus. And when he comes, he comes and all of creation leaps to life. And one of the things that Jesus wants to do is to come into your life, to death. And Jesus has created a means to save you from the coming wrath, the coming judgment, the just justice of God. Will you receive him? Will you let him come into your life? Or maybe the more accurate picture is, will you come into the ark that he's built for you? Father, I ask 2 things this morning, that you would help me to be like Noah. Help me to not be afraid of being alone. Not be afraid of listening and doing what you tell me, even though it seems so out of step with the world around. But more so, Father, I pray that you'd help me appreciate more of who Jesus is. I thank you as we can remember the great love that he had for us, that he would go all the way to the cross for us. Would you allow us, first of all, to be people who come and thank him, embrace that great salvation? And Father, would you help us to be like Jesus sort of people who tell others the great news? Thank you for bringing us here now. In Jesus' name.